We're back. Another school year, another year around the sun, another opportunity to have a great fall here at CSF. We got synergies, we got shifts, we got parties. It's going to be awesome. But you know, we also have even better than all of those things. We got great core group curriculum to go through. Welcome to the Letters to CSF podcast. I'm Dylan Matthews.
And I'm Derek King.
Nice. And we are here to listen to Derek explain the Bible to me. It's going to be awesome. So the Letters
Tough
to
task.
Yeah, well, no pressure, but it's all on your shoulders. Welcome to the Letters to CSF podcast. This is our fall core group curriculum. We're so glad that you're listening. We hope that this is helpful to you. Hey, before you go any further, if you haven't read the passage for this week, hit pause really quick. Go and read the passage. Spend some time in prayer, in reflection, and then come back and listen to us talk about it. So before you do that, Derek, what passage are we going through this week?
We're talking about Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10.
Nice. And what is the like heading or the title for this week?
We titled it The Gospel. So it's pretty heavy hitting right here.
Dang. We're starting with the gospel.
Yeah.
Wow. That's broad.
So I'm excited. It's very powerful.
Wow, it's gonna be amazing. So
no thanks to us.
Yeah. So if you haven't read yet, hit pause, go read it, come back. But let's jump right in. Derek, we're in Ephesians. We have done before, in other years, we've done like stories, but Ephesians is a little bit different than like a narrative passage. It's like a letter. So I need to know what's going on with Paul, who wrote it, what's going on with kind of the story with the Ephesians, and even what's going on in this chapter that we're reading.
Yeah, so Paul is this sort of missionary church planning guy who has this experience with Jesus, and then he just, you know, becomes on fire for the Lord, and he's going out and he's traveling the world and planting these churches all over the place and writing lots of letters to these churches. So when we open up our New Testament, we get past the Gospels and Acts, we start to hit a lot of different letters. And these letters, like Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Galatians, they're all written to particular contexts, churches. Ephesians is no different. There is a little bit of debate about who exactly it's written to. Some people would say the church at Ephesus. That's why it's called Ephesians. But a lot of people actually think it's a circular letter that was sort of sent around the area just because of some of the internal evidence in the letter. The letter at sometimes is more impersonal, more general, more broad. And so it has people wondering, is this a letter that was meant to be sort of passed around? But either way, Paul's writing this letter to churches that he planted, people that he knew most likely. And he probably was writing it when he was imprisoned in Rome. So he was imprisoned in the early 60s. This isn't a name drop. I guess this is a place drop instead of a name drop. But last year I had the good fortune of going to Rome and seeing this place where Paul was in prison, which is kind of just wild.
Wow.
When you live in America and everything is like, the oldest building is like 50 years old. And you go see this building where Paul was sitting in prison. It was kind of cool. So he was sitting in this prison.
That's pretty sweet.
And yeah, writing this letter to the Ephesians or to churches in that area. And just Ephesus is an ancient Greek city, but it's in sort of modern day Turkey. So just to sort of place the place of Ephesus for you.
Cool. That's awesome. So yeah, that makes sense. Ephesus, Ephesians. That's great. So then Paul is writing to this church. He's I guess, called an apostle. One of the early pastors sort of the churches that were planted after Jesus had, you know, died, resurrected, ascended. So then in chapter 2, what is Paul doing in this letter? So he's written this letter to this church, and what is chapter 2 kind of centered on? What does it start out with?
Yeah, that's a good question. This letter is kind of interesting because a lot of, like I said, a lot of the other letters can get pretty specific. You have like 1 Corinthians where he's calling out like a specific instance that's happening in this church, or the end of Philippians where he actually names two people that are in the church. This is a pretty common thing that Paul does. But Ephesians is a little bit different in this way. And it's actually been called, there was a scholar who called it the quintessence of Paulinism, which is a fun word.
Wow.
Say
that 10 times fast.
Yeah, exactly. Which basically just means that what he says is basically more than any other letter, this letter just sums up really well the entirety of Paul's thought, the system that he has sort of created. I wouldn't say created, but just sort of what Paul's trying to do, his main message. It sums it up maybe better than any other letter. And I think Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and then even the rest of Ephesians 2, but we're only covering the first 10 verses here, I think it even maybe is even a more succinct summation of the primary message that Paul has for the world. And this is what we call the gospel in just one word.
Yeah. Really quick. Help me out. The gospel. It sounds like a churchy word.
Very churchy
word.
I'm
a pastor's kid, yeah. So I've heard it before.
Me too.
Nice.
Yeah.
We're fist bumping off of
high
the
fives.
Off mic. Yeah. But what does it mean? Just the word itself. We can talk about, you know, what it means theologically, but the word itself, you know, we hear gospel and you probably might think like, you know, gospel music or, oh dude, this movie, like it's so good. It's like gospel, the best movie there is. Like it's gospel truth that that's the best movie there is. But what does it mean in the Bible?
Yep. So the Greek word, this is, you know, let's get really fancy here, is euangelion. So that's why I went to seminary, so I could tell you what Greek words meant.
Dang.
And it just means good news. It's really easy. Gospel just means good news. And I think that's particularly true in this case, and specifically with the Christian gospel, it's in a public announcement even that something has happened and that the world is now a different place than it was before. And it's good news that this is the case. And so I think that's the first and primary meaning that the gospel has, is that it's a proclamation, it's announcement of this thing that has happened. And so you might even say that the gospel is a story in some ways. I wouldn't reduce it to just say, well, the gospel is a story. It's more than that. But at its heart, that's what Christianity is spreading around the world, is this message that, hey, this Jesus guy is actually God, and he died for all of us, and he rose from the dead, and he's now ascended into heaven. And this has a lot of implications now for how we live. And so it's a story, it's a proclamation, it is an invitation as well. It's to say, not only is this, did the story happen, not only is it an incredible story, and not only has it changed the, not only has it had definitively changed the world, but it changes how we live right now. And we now live under the lordship of Jesus, of King Jesus. And that's at its heart, that's what the gospel message really is.
Well, okay. So it's good news. And it's so many things within that. It's the story, it's the proclamation, it's all those things. But when I read this passage, we're in Ephesians 2. It doesn't seem like it starts out with good news. When I read the beginning of Ephesians 2, I actually feel kind of bad about myself. So how do we start the good news with kind of this bad news of, you know, the first line is, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. How does that good news?
Yeah, this is probably an often neglected. So there's either two ways that we go here. We either neglect this message or we overemphasize it. And so what Paul is saying in these first few verses is that you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You once lived following the course of this world. We lived among the passions of our flesh, he says. We just followed the desires of our flesh and our senses. And we were by nature children of wrath. And it's just this almost hopeless picture that Paul is painting here. And again, I think there's two problems, errors that people fall into when talking about this. The first is we overemphasize it, and this is where you get like the fire and brimstone. Everyone's a sinner, we're all going to hell, and then that's like the key of the message, and at the very end we tack on some footnotes about Jesus. That's a problem. But yeah. The other end of this, of that spectrum, the other error, I think, is we sort of ignore this message too. And the reality is there is no gospel message without these first few verses where we are told that we are in sin. And one of the, you know, most famous and probably best theologians in church history is John Calvin. And he has this in the Institutes of Christian Religion. One of his first things is he talks about how the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man, of ourselves, are intertwined in some ways. And he says that before we know God as Savior, we have to know ourselves as sinners. That's sort of the message that he's trying to point out there. And I think that's right, is that the gospel is null and void without the doctrine of sin, because what need would we have for good news when all is well already? And so Paul is, this message of sin is saying that, hey, you actually are in need of a Savior, that actually we're in the predicament that we're in is a problem, and that we are bent, our wills, our desires are bent away from God. And this is a big problem. And I like G.K. Chesterton says about the doctrine of the fall. He says that it's the most obvious of Christian doctrines, that there's more evidence for the doctrine of the fall than any others, because we've all been cut off whenever we're driving down the road and someone's flipped us off, or those are the more mild examples. But the more extreme examples is we've all read about dictators and terrible people and all these awful things that happen, and almost all of it is at the root of it is sin, is that our hearts are bent away from God and we choose to follow our own desires and we want to live the way that we want to live, which is apart from God's good plans for us.
Yeah. That is really important. And I think we all somehow kind of intuitively know it. I just have never met a person who told me, yes, everything is perfect in my life. Everything's put together. I am totally measuring up to who I intuitively feel I should be, even if maybe they would say they're a good person. And maybe they are modest and decent and kind, but there is still something missing. There's some mark that they're not hitting. And I think the word for sin in the New Testament is hamartia, mm-hmm. which is like pretty literally translated missing the mark. It's used in different ways, but we all kind of have that feeling that we miss the mark in some way. And I love what you said too about the two ways we mess it up, or the two ways we kind of overemphasize one side. Because if you kind of are just like, oh, everybody's awful and God died because you're awful and he thinks you're awful, that doesn't make any sense why Jesus would go and die on the cross for just these awful, you're awful, you're worthless and God died for you, so figure it out. Or the other side is, oh, you're good. You're a beautiful butterfly. Yeah. You're a pretty little snowflake and God loves you. I can't really figure out why God would have to die because you're good anyways, but it's part of the story. So let's just keep on growing together and progress together. And I think that's a really important kind of reality that we need to understand the ways we get it wrong so that we know what's actually right.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think that second one, that second problem or error that we fall into is probably the most prevalent on campus and in the waters in which we swim, that you just hear that all the time, that people are basically good, right? That we, you can be raised in a certain way and it'll turn you away from walking in a good path. But I just don't think that's true. I think it's actually quite the opposite, that we tend towards evil. And you even just see at a young age, kids that have great families and a mother and a father who love them deeply, but will even just start to be selfish, like almost as soon as they can talk and walk. You just already see it coming out in them. And I just think it's something that needs to be fixed. And it's a part of our very nature. And like it says in verse 3, that we are by nature children of wrath, that it's something that we've sort of fallen into and chosen, I think, but it's also that we're not just basically good people who are all heading down a good path, and we sort of need to be knocked off that for there to be something evil going on.
Yeah. Wow. So we're talking about this first opening part of Ephesians 2, and you said that Paul paints a kind of hopeless picture, is what you said. And what I see really does make me feel hopeless in a sense, but there's something key. I don't see God mentioned in those first few chapters where it's talking about our sin. And so when kind of God enters the picture in what Paul is talking about here, what shifts we've talked about the hopelessness of sin, what changes as we shift towards God?
Yeah, I knew you were going to bring this up, because I remember we talked about this passage a couple weeks ago, I think it was, and you talked about the but God that goes on here.
Yeah.
It's a good one.
Yeah, B-U-T.
But, yeah.
But God.
I would prefer to leave it ambiguous. But
okay, great.
Yeah, no, B-U-T, God. Yeah, it's verse 4. And so you have these first three verses where Paul is talking about how we are all in our sins. We're by nature children of wrath. We're following the desires of our flesh and senses. We are literally enemies of God. But then you see in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's a beautiful two verses there. And even that, I mean, when we say the gospel, that's usually not what we mean, but I think this is also, this is good news, that God is merciful, first of all, and he's loving. And so merciful, to be merciful, I think we can distinguish between grace and mercy, because these are two things that often get conflated.
Yeah. I know those words, and they often get used similarly, but yes. Is there like a key difference between the two?
And they are similar. Mercy is not being given a punishment that you deserve. So if I, if you steal a cookie from me and then I don't punch you in the face, because clearly you would deserve to be punched in the face if you stole my cookie.
Yeah.
Then that's me being merciful towards you, because you deserve this, but I'm not giving it to you. And this, and what this is a negative thing. It's a punishment of some sort. So that's mercy. Okay. Grace is a gift. In fact, the Greek word in the New Testament is just gift or grace, interchangeable. And so grace is being given something that you don't deserve. And so in this way, all mercy is grace, but not all grace is mercy.
Oh, it's like squares and rectangles.
Yeah.
So the scenario of me stealing your cookie, you not punching me is mercy. What would be grace in that scenario? Giving me another cookie?
Yeah, me giving you a cookie. That would be grace. You don't deserve it, clearly, but me giving it to you would be an act of grace. And so I just love that the mercy is what Paul leads off with here, though, and says that this is part of God's character. It's who God is. And he's also love. It's out of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses. So this is already a really good, this is already good news, because we know that we're in this predicament, this problem that needs a solution. And thankfully, the blessed first step of this is that there is a God, there is someone who has the power to change the predicament that we're in and to solve the problem that we're in. And he is merciful and loving. And so if we know that even though if we don't know what comes next, that's a really good place to start.
Wow. Yeah. That's awesome. It's a beautiful picture. And even that turn, that but God turn, feels like in a movie when it just feels like all is lost and the bad guys are going to win. And then the hero theme kind of kicks in and suddenly the hero turns onto the screen and it's but God.
Yeah, what do you think God's like theme music is? Like this would be a good time for it.
I mean, hot take. I think the Indiana Jones theme is the greatest movie theme of all time. So just imagine swinging in. Dun, 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 dun. Maybe that's like not transcendent enough, but that's, you know, that would be my choice for God's theme. So indeed. But yeah, so my question is, though, as we kind of move through this passage, if the work of salvation is God, then like how do I participate in the gospel? What is kind of my role? Do I just get to like sit on my hands, or is my salvation tied to my like activity? I mean, as we move through this, I think Paul's saying something pretty nuanced and maybe challenging.
Yeah. And so maybe a good way to think about this is even what Paul's doing in this passage, just sort of think about it in four movements. So first you have, the first movement is sin. This is the problem. And then the second movement is Paul saying, well, thankfully we have a God who is rich in mercy and who loves us even though we're dead in our sins. So that's sort of the second movement of these 10 verses. And then the third one would be grace. And this is what that God has made us alive together with Christ. And then he just says it really succinctly, by grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And then in verse 8, which is one of the most probably famous verses in the whole Bible, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. And so this is what a lot of people would probably consider the climax of the gospel, and in some ways it probably is, that third movement of grace. This is what we have been given. We've been given life with Jesus Christ, and it's because of the work of Jesus Christ that we've been given this life. And so this is a gift, again, that we do not deserve. It's not mercy, it's grace. It's something that we've been given, although God is also merciful and has already shown us mercy by not giving us the punishment that we deserve. But now he even goes above and beyond that, and he gives us something else. So because it's such an explosive passage, it really is, because how we tend to think of things, just as fallen people that we are, and even a lot of religious systems, in fact, probably all religious systems, to one degree or another, think of religion something like this, that we are in some sort of predicament, and to get out of this predicament, we just have to do X, Y, and Z. We have to live a certain life to achieve whatever this bliss, nirvana, heaven, however we want to label it. But what really is at the core of it is what we can do. It's how do we get there? Well, here's the path that you walk. Here's the 8 things that you do. Here's the 10 steps, the 5 steps to get to heaven. But what Paul's saying here is it's completely radical and it's completely different. He's saying it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so it that our salvation then is something that is given to us by God. And it's not something that we're earning. And on our own, apart from God's work, we cannot earn it. We could not earn heaven. We could not earn salvation. We could not earn eternal life with Jesus on our own. And so I think that's, it's a really explosive passage.
Yeah, it's revolutionary because you mentioned other religions, and I just think about other religions and the fact that, you know, a lot of those other ways of relating to God look like giving God gifts. So you give God, you know, an offering of your livestock or your grain, or, you know, there are even like crazy gifts that people would give, like child sacrifice, or other gifts could be like simple obedience. You know, if you pray this many times a day, or you meditate this many times and you begin to experience nirvana, there are all these ways of relating to God where you give the gift. Mm-hmm. And so suddenly there's this way where Paul is saying, no, the way to God is actually that God has given you a gift, that you're not the one offering the gift. It's just been freely given to you.
Exactly. But I do think so, because it's such an explosive passage, it's also been one of the most hotly debated and controversial passages, because now we're trying to wrestle out, okay, so what does this mean exactly? Yeah. Did you want to say something?
Well, in my mind now, I'm just wondering like, how does this work? I mean, how do I work this out in my life? How do I work this out in my relationship to God? If it's a gift, how does my activity look like in the gospel?
Yeah, and that's a really good question, and that's something that theologians have been trying to wrestle with for 2,000 years. Because you have sort of, just to give you an overview of maybe these two different competing visions, and of course there's all sorts of in between. But you have maybe one side that would say that it's all gift all the way down, and what this means is that we don't do anything, and God sort of arbitrarily, more or less, chooses who to save and who not to save. Because if you accepted this gift or something like this, that would really be a work, and that would be you earning your salvation, and that would be a problem. So this side, this sort of one side of the spectrum has said that, you really don't do anything, and God does everything, and God is the one who is I'd hesitate to say it like this, but controlling your mind to accept this gift and to live the way that you are. And so then now you have been, you know, regenerated, and the Spirit is working in you and all these things. But there's another side that would say something more like this, that would say, yes, it is gift all the way down. It's something that God has given us, but we respond to it just like with any gift. So, you know, if I decided that I wanted to get you a really nice Christmas gift, and I wrapped it up all pretty, and I tied a nice bow on top of it, and I handed it to you, you could take that gift and say, oh, hey, thanks. And then you could walk in your room and you could toss it behind your bed and it could stay there and collect dust. And so in that way, I've given you this gift, but you haven't opened it. And because you haven't opened it, it's useless to you, essentially. It is not effective at all. And I think that the message of the gospel and the gift that God gives us is kind of like that, that, yeah, we're not doing anything. It's grace all the way down, but in the end, we do receive it. And this is the thing that God allows us to sort of have. If we want, we have the ability to reject him and just say, I don't want, and that's love. I think that that's almost required. It says in verse 4 that God is loving. And when we think about what the definition of love is, I think it almost requires some sort of free back and forth, like that we have to have some ability to love God back. He wants to give us that freedom to be able to choose to love him freely, and not just to be a robot, or not just to be puppets on a string. And that there's something rich, more rich about love that is like that. And so I think that this message is similar, is that the grace is something that we participate in and that we are involved in. Even the Roman Catholic Catechism says that grace is a participation in the life of God. And I think that's a really good way of saying it. It's something that we are very active and involved in. And it's still, again, it's still a gift. It's still something that God is working through us in really unique ways. It's not something that we could in any way earn ourselves. But it is something that for the gift to really be effective, for the gift to matter, we have to open it. We have to respond positively and allow God to work in our life, essentially.
Yeah. Wow. That's really beautiful. And it's really complex. And sometimes the most beautiful things are also really complex. But I think it's a really lovely nuance that it is a gift freely given to us, and yet we can freely open our hands to it and or freely turn away from it. And it kind of captures that nuance that we get to be a part of the story. We get to be part of this good news. And at the same time, God has bought and paid for that gift that he's given to us, which is really cool. Now, the question or the word that often gets brought up around this passage is like, where do good works fall into this? Mm-hmm. You know, if it's not about our performance, but we do freely receive that gift, it's freely given to us, but we freely receive it as well. Where do good works come into play? Because that's in the passage, but yeah, talk to me about that. The gospel and good works. Sometimes people talk about it like it's in opposition, yeah. But I don't think that's what this passage is saying.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's a really good question. I said earlier that I think there are four movements, and I sort of gave you the first three. That first, Paul sets up sin, and then he talks about the mercy and love of God, even though we're dead in our sins. And then three, he moves to grace and God's gift that he has given us to live in to live life with Christ, to be raised with Christ. That fourth movement is where we go next, and it's what Paul says in verse 10. For we are what he made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And so what this fourth movement is, it's an invitation into new life. And this means, yes, good works. It means doing good things in the world and trying to live our lives as Jesus lived. And it's an important part of the gospel that cannot be ignored. And I think you're right. I think a lot of people try to set good works and grace in opposition. And you often hear this and set up in like the frame of like Paul, like the Paul who's the apostle of grace, and he talks about grace. And then you have James on the other hand, who's talking about good works are necessary and grace, you know, and faith without works is dead. And we'll get to James later in the semester. But I think people try to set these two up against one another and say, you either have good works as a part of it on one side or grace only on the other. But I think what Paul is saying is here is he's saying you can't divorce them. Good works are the overflow of grace in our life. And that's a part of what it means to participate in grace. And part of what it means that God is working in our lives is that now we are going out and living a new way of life. And I think that's just a really important part of the message that cannot be cannot be just ignored or shirked off. And I like that. Because a lot of times when we talk about the gospel, one of the key messages is repentance. And that word repentance just literally means turning around. It means doing something different than you've done before. It means giving up the way that you've been going and turning onto a new path. And so I think that that's a necessary part of what it means to respond to the gospel is to do good works that God has prepared for us to do.
Yeah, that's great. Wow. I love this four movements that you've given us, kind of like the symphony of the gospel. So I'm going to put you on the spot, Derek.
Oh, no.
Can you really quick walk us through the four movements, painting the picture of the gospel that Ephesians 2 gives us?
Yeah. And so I think it starts in that first message of sin, that every person, that means you, me, all of our friends, everyone in our class, in our classes, are all dead in their sins. They all have a bent away from God. But thankfully, in that second movement, we know that God is merciful. We know that he is loving and that he's working. We may not know yet how in the second movement, but we know that God's good, that he loves us, even though we're dead in our sins, and that he wants to redeem us. And so then we go to the third movement, to grace. And then he gives us this gift of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we can be united with him. We can participate with Christ, and we participate in his death and resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection are a historical event that are part of this gospel, but they're not just a historical event. They're something that we participate in. That's part of God's grace. And that participation leads us then into new life in which we can do the good works that God has created us for in Christ Jesus.
Oh, man, so good. Well done. Put you on the spot. You nailed it. Hey, thanks so much for checking out this week's podcast. We love that we're launching into the semester with the gospel, that we're launching into the semester with this thing that changes everything about how you see the world, how you see yourself, even how your relationships, your work, your play, your sleep, your rest, your every other aspect of your life changes when this becomes your reality. And so we hope that if you have been from like day one, from birth, just been raised in a family that's known the gospel, we hope that it's fresh for you. And we hope if this is the first time hearing it, that you get to respond to this with a realization of who God is for you. And so, Derek, any final thoughts before we say goodbye?
a really short one, if you'll indulge me. But yeah, I think this is a mess. So we talked about the importance of this message, and it's something that impacts your life as an individual here, but it's also a message that we share because it's something that we're announcing good news to people, and it's news that we want to tell people that Jesus is the King and that we now serve King Jesus, and that this message can impact the lives of others just like it can impact us.
That's so good. Yeah. Hey, thanks so much for checking out this week's podcast. Letters to CSF is for Christian Student Fellowship on the campus of the University of Kentucky. But if you want to check out any written curriculum or any more kind of extra materials that we've provided for this kind of Bible study, you can check it out at ukcsf.org/letters to CSF. Thanks so much for checking it out.